All right, I want to start this morning by asking, have you ever seen something that started out so good, that had so much potential, but it goes pear-shaped? It ends up being so, so bad? During the last school holidays, my family, we saw something like that. We had 2 weeks off, so we decided we were going to go to the South Burnett. Now, I'd never been there before, but that's the area where Julie, my wife, grew up, so we decided we're going to go there, we're going to have a look. And as we drove around to South Burnett, I was amazed at how beautiful the area was. You've got the quiet country, classic country towns. You've got the rolling hills and the beautiful scenery that goes along with that area. It was lovely. And for me to say that, that's a big thing because I'm not really a scenery sort of guy. And it was really, really nice, the South Burnett. It'd be a great place if you wanted to get out of the hustle and bustle of the city. It'd be a great place to go buy a house, enjoy the scenery, enjoy the relaxed lifestyle. Now, obviously, in the early 2000s, some people decided, yeah, that's what we would like to do. We'd like to move to the South Burnett, in particular to a little tiny little town called Memorambie. And they decided they were going to build houses there, about 20-odd people, enjoy the beautiful scenery, enjoy the relaxed country lifestyle. But as we drove through the town of Memorambie, it's got the main road going through it, so you have to drive through it. As we drove through the town, it became apparent that something had gone terribly wrong. At first glance, it looked like all these new houses had been built. It looked really good. But as you looked a little closer, you could see that the front yards were overgrown with weeds. Some of the windows were broken, or there was no windows at all. And other houses, they still had the temporary front door, which is usually removed, and then a permanent front door is placed on the house when people move in. Well, the temporary front door was still there. And as you look closer, inside the house, you could see there were no cabinets, no electricity, no flooring, no lights. See, what had started out as someone's dream home had obviously turned into someone's nightmare, and there was about 20 of them located on the side of the road. So I thought I need to talk to the leading authority figure on this that I know. So I chatted to Graham Wilson. And it turned out the people, they'd purchased the houses. They'd bought the houses there. But the company who was building the houses, they went bankrupt. And so all that was left was these shells, these houses. These people's dreams had all crumbled. It all looked good at the start, but it turned out so, so bad. But that doesn't just happen with houses, does it? For myself, for the last 10, 13 years, this has been my experience about this time of the year. Starts out so much hope, game one. But then it all goes downhill after that. Hopefully today, tonight, hopefully it's a different story. Because I can see Helen and Jenny are supporting New South Wales there. Good to see. Hopefully tonight it's a bit of a different story. But on a bit more serious note, this happens in life, doesn't it? It happens in life when governments make decisions that go in contrast to what the Bible says. And we get there and think, oh boy, things are getting worse and worse. Things have just turned out to be hopeless. Year after year, we see things happen. Parents have children as they're holding their child in the arm with so much hope, so much joy, so much possibility there. Years later, you're scratching your head, thinking, what went wrong? What happened here? Years later, you're not sure what happened. Others experience this when friendships and relationships, when they turn sour, that dream job, this thing that's going to make everything right, it might turn out to be a living nightmare. You might go to the doctors, everything's been going fine, but then you receive a bad report. What do you do when your world falls apart? When there is no hope, when things look so hopeless? Well, sometimes we're left confused. We're perplexed, and we wonder if there's going to be any hope at all. What will we do? Where will you go? Is there any hope when things appear to be hopeless? Well, today, if we look at make it to the last sermon in our series of God's Story, Our Story, and we come, as Evelyn said, to the last of the historical books in the Old Testament, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And as we look at this book, we're going to see how God deals with the hopeless people, with Israel, God's people who have no hope. Now, those dates up on the board there, we see Israel in the north. Remember how there's a divide? Judah in the south, Israel in the north. 722, Israel is taken off into exile by Assyria. 597 and 586 BC. Judah, they don't do much better. They receive the same fate. They're taken off into exile by the Babylonians. God's people, that great nation God had promised them to be, well, it's all fallen apart. It's all gone wrong. It's all gone pear-shaped. Things have gone terribly wrong for God's people. But God's story hasn't finished. And because God's story hasn't finished, his people's story hasn't finished either. And as we turn to Ezra and Nehemiah, we see that God gives hope to his people by showing them he's still building his kingdom. He's still at work. He's still working out his purposes. And as we look at the book, we're going to see three things. We're going to see, firstly, the building of the Lord's house. And if you've got your notices, you can follow along there. We can see the building of the Lord's house, the first one. And then the maintenance on the Lord's house. And then thirdly, the completion of the Lord's house. So how does God give hope when things look hopeless? What does he do? Well, the first thing he does is he gives them a building project. The building of the Lord's house. That's the first thing we see in Ezra chapter 1. Now, everyone knows when you go to build a house, you're supposed to get permission from the council, and you're supposed to get people who are going to build the house. And that's exactly what happens in Ezra chapter 1. We see that he gets permission from the local authorities, and he gets people to build it. Look with me at verse 1, we see that. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that's 538 BC, 539 he became king, 538 BC he gives this command, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. See, 539, Cyrus the Persian conquered the Babylonians. He became king of a vast empire. You become king of a vast empire, you're going to have people that are probably trying to rebel against you. So what do you do? How do you get peace in your empire? Well, the first thing Cyrus does is he says, those who have been taken away, those who may cause trouble, those who have been taken away, taken off into exile by Nebuchadnezzar, the ones that might cause trouble, you can go home. You can return back to your promised land. See, if Cyrus did a public relations course, he'd be the top of it. Because that's a good political maneuver there by Cyrus. You want to keep people happy? You let them go home. You let them return to where they come from. But we shouldn't be surprised that Cyrus did this. We shouldn't be surprised at all. Because if you read in the Bible, way back about 200 years before this event in Ezra chapter 1, God said, I have stirred up a leader who will conquer kings. We're told in Isaiah chapter 45 verse 13, it says, I will raise up Cyrus to fulfill my righteous purposes, and I will guide his actions. He will restore my city and free my captive people. And so when we get to Ezra chapter 1 verse 1, and it says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, we shouldn't be surprised. We should have been waiting for it. We should have been knowing, yeah, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. God is doing it. See, was sending the Jews back to Jerusalem a good political move? Too right it was. Now, did the Jews have permission from the local authorities to rebuild the temple? Yeah, they did. And the reason they did this is because the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, the one who is sovereign over all, moved Cyrus's heart. Why did Cyrus move? Because God moved him. Cyrus is God's laborer, doing his building. Cyrus, the most powerful man in the earth, well, he's at God's beckoning call. He's at the sovereign Lord's beckoning call. He's at our God's beckoning call. So the first thing, they've got permission from the local authorities to build it. Who's going to build it? Obviously, if you're going to get something built, you need people to build it. And that's exactly what we see in verse 5. Look at verse 5, it says, "The family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God moved, prepared to go and build the house in Jerusalem." See, just as the Lord had moved the heart of Cyrus in verse 1, so he moved in the heart of his people in verse 5. See, if God's going to have his house built, well, he's going to have to do it. He's going to have to do the work. He's going to have to move in people's hearts to inspire them, to get them to do his work. And because he is sovereign, because he's in control of all things, he can, and he is doing that. People are to be involved in God's kingdom work. They're to be involved in building his house. And they will be involved in that because God is sovereign. He works in people's hearts. And as you read through Ezra and Nehemiah, it becomes clear that God isn't just building a temple. As Webb has already mentioned, the temple, it's not just a building, it's a people. That's who God is building. And as you read through Ezra and Nehemiah, I want to encourage you to go and read through it, because we're just doing a very, very brief overview. Read through it, and you'll see that the main focus on the book isn't so much the building of the temple in Ezra, not the building of the wall in Nehemiah. It's about the building of God's people. Ezra gets there and he instructs them, this is how you got to worship. This is how you worship God. And then you get to Nehemiah, and he says, this is how you live as God's people. See, combined, what they're saying is, this is how to be God's people. This is how to be holy. The reason why you were taken off in exile? Because you weren't holy. Because you didn't live for God. So then Ezra and Nehemiah instruct them. This is how you live as God's under God's word, as his people. This is how you be a people, worshipping according to God's word. See, the promises God made to Abraham, we've been seeing them week after week, land, offspring, blessing. Last week and the week before, they appeared to have gone pear-shaped. It appeared to be over. But Ezra and Nehemiah, it shows us that God is sovereignly building a holy people who live in a holy city and worship at the holy temple. He's doing this so his people may have hope for the future. See, doing kingdom work, doing God's kingdom work, it can bring great joy. It's really encouraging when you see people growing to know and love and follow Jesus more and more. But at times it can feel hopeless too. You can feel like you're beating your head against a brick wall. It can feel hopeless when you invest in people and you want to encourage them to grow to know and love Jesus more and more. And as they grow to know and love Jesus more and more, they should be growing to know and love the church more. But then on Sundays, they have other things to do rather than meet up with brothers and sisters and encourage them to follow Jesus. At a family level, it can be hard work to encourage the children to sit still for long enough to read the Bible and pray with them. It can feel pointless. It can feel hopeless. And by the time you get around to doing it, usually it's the end of the day and you don't have the energy to put into it. Sometimes doing kingdom work can feel absolutely hopeless. So when that's the case, when we feel hopeless, when things look like they've gone pear-shaped, take heart. See what Ezra and Nehemiah is saying. God is sovereign. He's active in his world and he's moving the hearts of people to fulfill his purposes. See, when going to church appears pointless, when leading a Bible study, when meeting up to read the Bible with other Christians, when doing a family devotion, when trying to build relationships with that difficult neighbour, when you have to submit to that hard boss when it's difficult, when it feels hopeless, take heart. Because your labour for the Lord is not in vain. The Lord is at work. And that's the reason why our labour is not in vain, because the Lord is at work. He's working in his plans. He's working in people's lives. See, because God is sovereign, he can and he is building his kingdom. See, often from our perspective, we can't see that, can we? When we think about what's going on in people's lives, we don't get to see it. But I think sometimes God gives us glimpses of what he's doing in people's lives. And I think he does that to encourage us. To encourage us that, yeah, he is at work. For myself, sometimes at children's church, I walk away and I think, was that a waste of time? was anything achieved at all. That felt really, really pointless. But God in His kindness, from time to time, He reminds me that He is at work, that He's changing the people, He's changing the children to know and love Jesus more and more. For example, there's one child who comes along to children's church. They appear very, very disinterested, not interested at all. But on the occasion, they ask the best of questions. Last time, they asked this question. They asked, if a person dies and they're in hell, can they get out? Great question to ask. And at moments like that, I say, thanks, God, for encouraging me to know that You are at work in people's lives. Look out for those moments. Look out for those encouraging signs you see in people, because God is sovereign. He is working in people's lives. So look out for those encouraging moments that God provides for you. See, the sovereign Lord, He's building His holy house, a holy people who live in a holy city and worship at the holy temple. Ezra, as I've said, gives instructions on how to worship properly. Nehemiah gives instructions on how to live properly. Together, they're saying, this is how you live as God's holy people. And as the people sat under God's word, they were convicted of their sins. And they repented of their sins. They confessed their sins. And they wept over them. See, as you read through Ezra and Nehemiah, it's a really optimistic book. Things are going really, really well. People are hearing God's word. They're being transformed by God's word. But then you get to Nehemiah chapter 13. And it becomes clear that the house still needs work. It becomes clear that maintenance is still required. Now, for those who own houses, for those who live in houses, for myself, that's one of the things that I've learnt. Our house regularly needs maintenance. Our bedroom, it's opposite our bathroom. And when I go to sleep, I like everything to be nice and quiet. And then one night I heard it. Drip, drip, drip. And you know that noise. You know, when you hear that noise, like, yeah, I can't get that noise out of my ear. It's really loud. It's probably not very loud. But to me, it sounded really, really loud. Now, being a good bloke, I knew I know how to fix this. I went in there and I turned it on really tight. It was tight. No water was getting out of that. And it was really good. Until the next day when Ben's yelling out, Dad, I can't undo the tap. So I had to go in and cause more work for myself. Now, I let this go on for a couple of months. And eventually one day I said, nah, that's it. I've had enough. I'm sick of this leaking seal. So I went down to Bunnings and I purchased a seal worth $1. And I discovered that it fixed it up. But as I've owned a house, as we're paying off, I've been discovering that the house brings a never-ending list of things you have to do to it. Things that have to be fixed. Things that need work on it. And in Nehemiah chapter 13, that's what we see. We see God's house. Things are going really well, but no, it's still not right. It still needs work to be done on it. See, as you get to Nehemiah chapter 13, Nehemiah, he'd returned back to Artaxerxes. And then in chapter 13, verse 7, Nehemiah, he returns back to Jerusalem and he discovers that things have gone pear-shaped again. What they had set up, what they'd done all this work in setting up, it's gone wrong. It's not right. In verses 1 to 14, you learn that this bloke called Tobiah, an Ammonite, and if you read at the start of chapter 13, you read the Ammonites weren't allowed to be in the people of God. But this Tobiah and Ammonite, this person who's caused hard work for Nehemiah, who's provided nothing but opposition, well, he's got a room in the temple. How is this so? They've let this unholy guy have a room in the holy temple. Nehemiah's not going to have any of that. So he tosses his stuff out and he rededicates the temple to God. And then in 15 to 22, verse 15 to 22, you hear the Israelites, they're trading on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was to be a holy day for God. But they're trading on it. They're working on it. And Nehemiah says, no, that's not going to happen. He doesn't allow it to happen. And then from verse 23 to 30, you learn that God's people, they're entering into unholy marriages. Read with me from verse 23 of Nehemiah chapter 13. This is what it says. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other people and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called out curses on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you are doing all this detestable wickedness and have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. See, God's people were meant to be holy. They were meant to be set apart for him. They were meant to be distinct from the nations. They were meant to be a light on a hill. But the men of Judah had married foreign women. And their children, in verse 24, were growing up not knowing God's story. They weren't taught how to live as God's holy people. They had no access to God's word. Today, many countries around the world have access to God's word. It's written in many languages. But back then, the Old Testament is written primarily in Hebrew. If you wanted to know what God's word said, you had to speak Hebrew. You had to be able to read it. And here, the children are growing up not knowing Hebrew. Do you know what that means? They didn't have access to God's word. The word that gives life to his people. They did not have access to it. They'd grown up not knowing what God had done. How sad it is when children grow up not hearing, not being taught what God has done. How sad it is when fathers and mothers don't take their God-given responsibility of teaching their children about the Lord seriously. Australia, I think it's growing up in a country that knows very little about the Lord. This first became apparent to me 15 years ago. On the farm, we had a couple of people who come along. They were young people, and I tried to talk to them about Jesus. As I talked to them, they didn't even know what Good Friday was about. They were absolutely oblivious to it. And it became clear that many people, they got no idea about who God is and what he's done for us in Jesus. It's very sad when we see that people don't know who God is. And that's what's happening because of intermarriage. Now Nehemiah, he could see that this was a serious problem. So in verse 25, he publicly shamed those who had not remained holy, those who had married and given their children in marriage to non-Israelites. He cursed them. He beat them. He pulled out their hair and he made them turn back to God. See, God's people, they were to remain holy. They're not to marry non-Christians. But sadly today, many Christians think that they won't make the same mistake. I think many Christians make the same mistake. They think they'll be able to flirt and convert their non-Christian boyfriends or girlfriends. I won't be dragged away by that non-Christian boyfriend, girlfriend, that husband, that wife. They think they're immune to Satan's temptations. Hear God's warning in verse 26. It says, was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. See, if Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived until Jesus, if he couldn't flirt and convert, well, what hope do we have? See, if you're a parent, I want to encourage you, be talking to your children about relationships. Be talking to your children about the dangers of going out with non-Christians. Be doing this from a young age. See, as you make disciples, as you raise them up, as you teach them about the Lord, part of that has to be instructing them in relationships. Warn them of the dangers of going out with non-Christians. Pray hard for them. Read through the Bible and point out, this is what happened to Israel because they were led astray by foreign women. point out the dangers of not living wholly for God, of the dangers of being distracted from living with Him. I want to encourage parents, do this with your children. Talk about it with them. If you haven't started doing it, today's the day. Today's the day to start talking with your children about the dangers of going out with non-Christians, of what can happen. Read with them 1 Kings chapter 1 to 11 and see what happened to Solomon. Now, if you're married to a non-Christian, what's the instructions for you? Well, as you go into the New Testament, Paul says, remain married. Remain married to your non-Christian husband or wife and stay with them and live a godly life amongst them. And pray hard for your husband or wife. Pray that you will be able to somehow set an example for Christ and that God in His mercy would bring them to know and love Jesus. If you're married, stay married. Live a godly life with your husband or wife. If you're going out with a non-Christian, I want to encourage you, stop. Stop it. The pain you'll feel now, a little bit of pain now, better a little bit of pain now than a lot of pain later on. So firstly, parents, I want to encourage you, talk to your children about the dangers of non-Christian relationships. Because at the heart of the matter, it's the heart. You want to ask your children, who is it you're loving? Who is it you're looking to find fulfillment in? Is it this boy or girl, this husband or wife? Or is it God? Who do you find your ultimate fulfillment in? Are you looking to God or are you looking to someone else? See, as we looked at Ezra and Nehemiah, we've seen two things so far. We've seen firstly that God is sovereign. He's building His temple. We've seen secondly that His temple needs work. It still needs maintenance done on it. We still need maintenance done on us. But the third thing we get to see is not in Ezra and Nehemiah. It's in Revelation chapter 21. We get to see the completion of the Lord's house. We get to see the completion of it. We're told that one day God's promised that we will get to live with Him in His completed house. See, one of the things that brought me great joy when I was cabinet maker was seeing the finished product. I knew that after it was installed, getting to see it in, put in it, it looked really good. That hard work of lifting up boards, cutting boards, edging boards, drilling holes in boards, making boxes, the heavy work of lifting up bench tops and heavy covers and putting them in their spot, the precision that was required to cut out the sink and the cooktop, all of that hard work, it would pay off when you get to see the finished product and it looks good. Now that's what God gives us in Revelation 21 and 22. He gives us a glimpse into the finished product, the completion, the perfect house that He is building. In Revelation chapter 21, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" See what God's completed house looks like? It's beautiful. No more crying, no more pain, perfect. And as you go on to read in Revelation 21, you have this amazing picture of how good it looks. But what's the best part of God's new kingdom, His completed house? Well, the best part's God. God's dwelling amongst His people. See, often people write books, they have conversations about what they think heaven will be like. They miss the best part. They miss that the best part is God Himself. God's people getting to live with their Lord. That's the best part. That's the great part that we have to look forward to. When God would have completed His house, when we will get to live with Him. Sure, we need maintenance now. That maintenance might be painful, but see what we're heading for. We're heading to be with the Lord. See, Ezra and Nehemiah, it's shown us that God is sovereignly building a holy people who live in a holy city and they worship at a holy temple. See, although things have gone pear-shaped, Ezra and Nehemiah gives hope for the future. They do this because they're looking ahead to someone who will come and make a holy people. Someone who makes it possible to live as God's people. Now, in case you're not sure who that is, Ezra and Nehemiah is looking ahead to Jesus, the one who lives the perfect life, the one who died the death we deserve, the one who pours out the Spirit upon us, who enables us to say no to sin and yes to godliness. He says he's coming. And for us today, we live in a privileged time where we have the Spirit, the one who's at work within us, preparing us, doing the maintenance in us. The maintenance hurts. No one likes the maintenance. But God is changing us to become his holy people. And one day, we will be a holy people, living with God, perfect. See, the Bible starts with a holy God living with a holy people. It ends with a holy God living with a holy people. See, if you're trusting Jesus, that's where you're going. That's where your destination is. That's the future hope that we have. So when things go pear-shaped, when trusting Jesus is hard, when making those calls, when talking to your family about living God's way, when it hurts, see where our destination is. See where our hope is. We will be a holy people, living with a holy God, worshipping the holy city. That's what God's doing. So when things fall apart in the world, take heart, because one day we will dwell with God. And we look forward to that day. God's at work, he's sovereign, he's making a holy people who will worship the holy God in the holy city.